Today, before we start Bible class, that gives people a chance to make their way in here, finish their conversations in the lobby. We're going to play another piece from the Martin Luther College Choir. It is "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness," and this fits well with our theme today for Bible class, which is on the doctrine of justification. We put our hope entirely in what Jesus did for us. He is the one that makes us just. That means holy in God's sight. So let's go ahead and play that. This is a hymn that takes about 4 minutes, and then we'll start our Bible class.
Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. The doctrine of justification is our topic for today. There are those who say that the most important doctrine of the Lutheran Church, or at least its most distinctive doctrine, is the doctrine of justification. It is the doctrine on which the Lutheran Church stands. It is the doctrine that I would say most prominently separated the Roman Catholic Church from the Lutheran Church in the days of the Reformation. Because and that was because of the way we are justified. We are justified by grace alone, by faith alone, by Scripture alone. And sadly, the Roman Catholic Church had fallen into a false type of leadership, which led people to rely on human means and trust and hope instead. So as we begin today, we focus on that doctrine of justification, putting our hope on Christ, the solid rock. That's why I chose that hymn as an introduction. So let's begin our Bible class with prayer this morning. We pray, God, our Heavenly Father, your Son justified and welcomed all who came to him with believing hearts. Give us that faith by the power of your Spirit working through your precious word, a faith that puts its trust and hope not in ourselves, but in you, our solid rock. Bless our study of your word this morning. Amen. Also, this morning, would like to I want to pay tribute to my dad. This is my dad's birthday. My dad is in heaven now, so he's one of those saints triumphant who lives with Jesus now. November 20 was my dad's birthday. He would have been 93 years old today. And I just thought this morning that the number 93 is significant in his case, because he would have been 93 years old today, but he also died in 1993. So he's been living with Jesus in heaven for about 29 years now. One of those saints who lives triumphantly, not because of what he did, but because of what Jesus did. Now, if you'll permit me to tell a Grandpa Dick story. My dad's name was Richard, and his grandchildren called him Grandpa Dick. So when my father was in his late 30s, he suffered a serious heart attack, and by that time he already had 8 children, and the 9th one was on the way. And this is a story that the pastor told me, or he told our family, because he was quite impressed by a statement that my dad made while he was lying sick in the hospital. And that heart attack was such a serious one that there was some question about whether he would live through that. Well, he did. But when the pastor was talking to my dad, he knew my dad well. My dad didn't always live the most healthy way of life. He liked his cigarettes and he liked his beer, you know, and he liked eating hot dogs and other unhealthy things. And our pastor knew that, and he said to him, "Now, Dick," he said, "Hey, you're going to have to make some changes. You know, you've got a big family to take care of, and God has given you that responsibility. So it's time to start taking care of yourself." And he said, "Oh, I know, Pastor. I've already talked to God about this." He said, "In fact, I said to God that if you allow me to recover from this, I'm willing to send all of my children to to Martin Luther College or Northwestern College or Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary to be pastors and teachers. And he said, I'll pay every penny for their tuition. Well, that was quite a promise. You've probably heard that saying that you have to be careful what you promise because you might have to live up to that promise someday. Be careful what you ask for, in other words. So God allowed him to recover, and 8 out of his 11 children went through synod schools to become teachers. I'm one of them. And he did pay every penny of it. And he would always say, well, it was worth every penny. Now, I don't say that to bring glory to Richard Thiesfeldt, my dad. But he is, in my mind, and today I'm thinking about him, honoring him, and thanking God for his leadership as a father. That was all because of Christ, what Christ did in him. It's not that God needs us to do things for him, but what we have done is made perfect in Christ, even with our flaws. And my dad had his flaws, as I've said to you, but made perfect in the blood of Jesus, justified in the blood of Christ, he was made perfect. Now, I have to tell you another story, and it's about Rembrandt. Are we going to get to Bible class today? We will. You ever hear of Rembrandt, the great artist Rembrandt? They say that Rembrandt had some assistants or apprentices, and that those apprentices actually did most of the painting for him. And when the paintings were finished according to the satisfaction of the apprentices, they would call Rembrandt in so he could inspect their work. And then Rembrandt would make changes, you know, little changes, and he would make them brilliant. He would make them perfect. And one of the apprentices once said, well, why do you even need us? You don't need us. You could just do all of this yourself. You're the one who's making it perfect. And now you begin to see maybe the parallel with that. Does God really need us? No, but does God want us to serve him anyway? He does. He wants us to be his witnesses. And what we do is made perfect through Christ. Anyway, Rembrandt would say to his apprentices, but I treasure what you can do, and just this, what I can do for you, makes it perfect. What Jesus has done for us makes us perfect in God's sight. We are justified by faith through Jesus Christ. Okay, so now beginning our Bible study for today. Lesson 5 focuses on Articles 4 and 5. If you had a chance to pick up the handout actually is 5, 6, and 7 for today. Some of you may still have 5, and who knows, maybe that's all we'll get through today. So maybe we'll get through 5. I was thinking optimistically and thinking I wanted to get through 5, 6, and 7. And my reason for saying that, even though I know it's kind of impossible, is because we have 2 more weeks after this for this Bible study on the Augsburg Confession. So if I did 5 through 7, you know, Articles 5 through 7 today, and then optimistically think, okay, then we could do 8 through 10 the next Sunday, and then the next Sunday we could do 11 through 13, and we would be there. We would finish the whole thing. I don't think that that's going to happen. but we'll take time to do it right, I think. To really ponder, think about the great doctrinal truths of our Lutheran Church based on Scripture, and we'll get as far as we can. And then we'll be satisfied with that. So if the doctrine of justification is so important to our Lutheran Church, to our heritage. That means not only was it important back in the 1500s, but in the centuries that followed. Is it still as important today? Of course. Still essential, that primary doctrine. What is the danger? Can you tell me what is the danger of just getting kind of careless about the doctrine of justification and allowing false ideas to creep in? Well, maybe I'm already giving you kind of the answer. If we're careless about it, then false ideas start to creep in. What would be the fallacy that had crept in to a great extent by the 1600s, 1500s, and 1600s, and this needed to be corrected? What was that? Yeah, self-righteousness. Work righteousness. Mm-hmm. People were told to do this or that. They were told that they had to. They needed to earn their, they needed to earn their status before God. And so then God's grace is diminished by that. It's cheapened. Steve?
Some of the people may remember Pastor Carr, who was a preacher here. We lost him to the church over this very part of justification. And how he interpreted it, it was a group of them that left the wells because they didn't believe it was altogether free gift from God. And it was a very difficult time, you know, for that. It still affects us today. And it's a very difficult thing to understand. In its totality, the simplicity of it is there. But
simple to understand, yet mysterious. It's difficult to accept.
Yeah, that's
why. What makes it so difficult to accept? To accept that God has done all things for us.
Because you're not involved.
Uh-huh. And that's pride. Pridefully, we want to think that we have contributed to our holiness in God's eyes. Yeah.
What is the Reformed stand on justification?
I'll say pretty solid, but there is to my understanding a weakness in that area when it comes to a tendency to lean towards decision theology, and anything that leans in that direction of decision theology means that you believe that it is by your own testimony, by your own thinking, your own choosing, that you can believe and be justified. Anytime you start thinking that way, instead of putting your whole trust in Jesus, you're going down that slippery slope towards work righteousness. And it's not that the Reformed Church has pastors who demand types of penance in order to earn God's favor. That's not it at all. But that weakness in human thinking, where we need to understand everything by our own power and strength, creeps into their teaching of the Lord's Supper, for one thing, where they refuse to accept the truth that Christ's body and blood are physically present in Holy Communion, in the Lord's Supper. You know, it starts with things like that, and then it goes from there. And pretty soon you're not putting your whole trust in God. Now, when it comes to righteousness, or to justification, we have the word justify. The word justify, by definition, means to make righteous. To make righteous. Now, who makes us righteous? Christ does, because we are given his righteousness. Sometimes we've called that, in the Lutheran Church, we call that the great exchange. We exchange our sin, which he takes on himself, for his righteousness. We exchange that. So he makes us righteous by giving us his holiness in exchange. And when we say that to justify means to make righteous, that implies that there is something outside of ourselves that makes us righteous. And of course, that is putting on that robe of righteousness, which is spoken of in a number of places in Scripture, I think especially of Revelation. We call that, in Lutheran theology, we call that imputed righteousness. I'm looking over at the spot where Pastor Waterstrat usually sits. And I would kind of look at him for confirmation of what I'm saying, and he would nod his head, and then I'd be sure, okay, I'm on the right track. No, I'm confident about that one. Confident. It's imputed righteousness, which means it's something that we put on. It's like the robe that Christ gives to us to wear so that we can stand before the Father in heaven, stand before Jesus, the triune God, perfect and holy in his sight because of imputed righteousness. Now there are two types of justification. I think you know this. There are two types of justification. Not that this is a quiz or anything, but can anyone tell me the two kinds? Lisa can do it. I didn't prep her for this beforehand, by the way. She's good at this. Okay, what are the two types?
Objective and subjective.
All right. That is correct. Very good, Lisa. Objective justification and subjective justification. Now, what's the difference? Ooh, the hard question. What's the difference, Jenny?
Objective justification is Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Subjective is Jesus died for me.
Dare we say universal justification? Same thing as objective? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Well, what about the people who don't believe? Still there. Yeah, Jesus still died for them. He died for all. Once for all. Not trying to be the Three Musketeers here either. Jesus died once for all. That is universal justification. So what then is subjective justification? Subjective. Lisa. Mm-hmm. Subjective justification is individual, personal. How does Jesus become my Savior? How does he become your Savior? It's because he chose us, made us his own. I am Jesus' little lamb. What's that verse we have over here? God so loved the world. So what is that? That's objective justification. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And then whoever believes in him. Now whoever is that singular or plural? Whoever.
It could be both.
I want it to be singular here. But thanks, Steve. Yeah, junior high kids have a hard time with, you know, singulars and plurals when it comes to words like that. But I would say that word, whoever believes in him, is that's the individual part of it. That's the subjective justification, where Jesus is the Savior, not only of all who believe, but each individual who believes and puts his or her trust in him. Subjective justification. And Scripture teaches both types of justification. And we have it in Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. And we'll get going on Article 4 here in just a moment. When you look at the volume of words that we have in the different articles, I don't know if any of you have looked ahead to see, in comparison, you know, the first few articles 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, those first articles are fairly short. Then you start to get over to the end of the Augsburg Confession, and we have articles like 19, 20, and 21, and those are really long. And it made me wonder if the later articles that are included in the confession were articles that Melanchthon felt there needed to be more clarity because of the tendency of the Roman Catholic Church to fall away, to stumble on those other doctrines of the Church. Because really, they're all related to justification. But we can take this doctrine of justification and we can make it short and sweet. We can say this means that Christ died for all, and we have been given by His grace this gift of His holiness. And you don't have to say that much about it either. But then later on, you'll notice, and we'll get to some of that later, that there's a lot of stuff written about good works, for example. Pages about good works. Not just paragraphs, pages. Okay, let's take a look at Article 4. And I'd like to have a volunteer to read the whole paragraph in the handout, which includes Part 1, 2, and 3, that whole paragraph. Could I have a volunteer to read that, please? I was thinking I would line up my readers at the beginning of class, because we tend to take a few seconds of time up just getting people to volunteer to read, but if nobody wants to, I'll read it. All right, Ellie, go ahead, please.
Our churches also teach that humans cannot be justified before God by their own power, merits, or deeds. Rather, they are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith. By faith, we mean this, that they believe that they are both received into God's favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. For by His death, Christ has paid the debt for our sins. Thus God views the person who has this faith to be righteous in His sight. Romans 3 and 4
are St. Paul's great dissertation on justification. And some of the Bible verses in this section are from Romans 3 or Romans 4. Okay, to the handout then, it says Article 4, Paragraph 1 states that people cannot be justified before God by their own power, merits, or deeds. And we have three verses here. Psalm 130, verse 3. Steve, go ahead.
If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?
Who could stand? The answer, is this a rhetorical question? No one. Oh Lord, who could stand? If God kept a record of our sins, we've all sinned. We could not stand before God. Page over to Psalm 143, 143 verse 2. Lisa.
Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you.
Pretty clear. No one living is righteous. And then Isaiah 64, verse 6. This is the famous verse about filthy rags. Yeah. Dave, go ahead.
For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away.
Okay. Our righteousness is our acts without faith, they are like filthy garments, filthy rags. They are worthless. But by faith, they are made perfect. They're made perfect through faith in Christ. Number 2, Article 4, Paragraph 1 also states that people are freely justified for Christ's sake. Read Romans 3, 23 and 24, and Titus 2, verse 11. Here we are in Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. A reader? I could read it, but I don't even have my Bible open yet. Go ahead.
Romans 3,
Vera.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
All right, justified freely by his grace. So we don't have to pay any price. You know, it's not, okay, now, sinner, you need to give an offering of so-and-so much money to the church, and then you can be justified. No, it's given freely. Grace is a term that means a free gift. Definition that we've all learned about, that the definition of grace is God's undeserved and free favor for sinners. So we are justified by grace. How about Titus chapter 2, verse 11? Steve, go ahead.
For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people.
Offers salvation to all people. So there's that object of justification. It's offered to all. Moving on to number 3, what is the source of this free justification? The source is not from humankind, people, but the source, of course, is from God. Romans 11, verse 6. Anyone? Go ahead, Vera. Chapter 11, verse 6.
And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace.
Okay. Yeah, it wouldn't be free. It wouldn't be grace. Titus chapter 3. By the way, Titus chapter 3 is the source of Luther's quotes on baptism. And baptism is how God graciously makes us his own. So Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Jenny.
But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit.
All right, so it's not because of righteous things we have done, because of his mercy. Yeah, if you look ahead to the, I believe it's one or two verses more in Titus chapter 3, there the word grace is used again, that having been justified freely by his grace, we've become heirs of eternal life by God's grace. So number 4 on your study guide, grace is an infused quality that elevates man's natural goodness to a much higher level and enables him to please God. What's wrong with that statement?
It's not infused.
Not infused. No. All right. Infused would imply that that we have something of our own, a natural goodness, as it's stated here, which needs to be elevated. It's like it's not enough, but we have some natural goodness, and grace elevates. But that's a mistake. Grace is not something that elevates a natural goodness. Humans do not have any natural goodness. We don't please God of ourselves. Rather, God is pleased with us for Christ's sake. All right, number 5. Some say that the word justify means to make righteous, that is, to make one morally right and good. Read Proverbs 17, Matthew 12, Romans 3. What does the word justify mean in these verses? Especially Romans 28. Let's just go right to Romans 28 in this one. And I know that it's good to have several verses that point out the same thing, but in this case, I think Romans does it very clearly. So Romans 3, verse 28. All right, Lisa?
For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law.
By faith, apart from observing the law. Okay. Keep it open to Romans 3, and we'll, well, actually, we've talked about both of these verses already in when we go to number 6. John 3, verse 16 is the one on the wall here, for God so loved the world. So that's the objective justification. And so that's what, that's the point for number 6 anyway. Who's justified? All are justified freely by his grace. So if you want to jot down in your notes that that's what we spoke of before, that's a universal or objective justification. And then number 7, as we go on to number 7, then we have a place in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where this blessing of justification becomes personal. And who is the subject of Genesis 15, verse 6? That's Abraham. And how did Abraham become righteous in God's sight? What does Genesis 15, verse 6 say? How did Abraham become righteous?
God credited it to him.
Okay. So Abraham believed, we are told. He believed and God credited him as righteous. So that's how it becomes our own. That's subjective justification. Individually, we are justified by faith. So numbers 6 and 7 go back to number 6 is objective justification. Number 7 is personal or subjective justification. And I like the way the Old Testament parallels the New Testament in this case. So we see that when St. Paul refers to justification, he's consistent with what the Old Testament says. Paul was teaching Jews and Gentiles, but when he was preaching to the Jews, he could always use the Old Testament and say, look, this is what the Old Testament says. And now Paul, in New Testament times, was saying the same thing. How about number 8? Agree or disagree? Faith is believing in the man Jesus. So we partly agree and partly disagree. that's correct. I would mostly disagree because, I mean, history shows that there's a record of Christ living as a man here on this earth, so no one could deny that Jesus had lived. And to believe in him as a man is simply to say, yeah, we accept the fact that he lived on this earth, and maybe even could say he was a good man and he was a great teacher. That's believing in the man Jesus. But just acknowledging that Jesus existed as a man isn't enough. What does James 2 verse 19 say? Something about even who? Dave, go ahead. Right. Even the demons accept that Jesus lived and existed. Unbelievers and demons accept that. But we must believe and trust that Jesus is true God and true man. He is also our Savior. All right, so we move on. Number 9, how about this, agree or disagree? Faith is the daring reliance in spite of God's wrath on Christ our mediator. Is God still wrathful toward sinners?
He's false. He can, if you do not believe, he will judge.
If we say that God's wrath is just something that's pretend, we're going the wrong way there. God's wrath is real. His judgment is real. So in spite of God's wrath, we have a daring reliance on faith. Faith overcomes that. It was in Romans 7. In fact, you should look up Romans 7. Let's do that. Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. In Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, we have Paul's anguish and confession that he is a wretched sinner. But he doesn't despair about that, even though he is a wretched sinner. It's an important thing for us to remember, because there are times when we become discouraged about the evil that we see around us, or the evil, the natural inclination to continually fall away from God and fall into sin. And we would have to say with Paul, like he says here, what a wretched man I am. But he was not going to let that get him down. So what does that say? Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. I'll read that one. Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Number 10. As Lutheran Christians, we believe that a glorious exchange has taken place. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is that great exchange that I referred to before. 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 21. Yeah. Anne, go ahead. Thank you.
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
So, thank you. And do you see the great exchange there? The one who had no sin became sin for us. He took on our sin, even though he was sinless. And we got the good part. We got in exchange the righteousness of God. So Christ takes on our guilt and he gives us his holiness, would be a simple way to put it. The great exchange. Agree or disagree, number 11, the Christian is both a saint and a sinner. True.
Well, what's the Latin phrase for that?
I don't know. Does anybody know? You're putting me in. I got C's in Latin when I was in school, so. Do you know it?
Pector.
Pector is like the flesh. Uh-huh. Sinful nature. Yeah. Okay. Well, we need Pastor Waterstrat for that one. Or we need somebody that got an A in Latin when they were in school, which wasn't me. All right, so yes, that is a true statement. We are sinners by nature. We are saints, not by nature. We are saints by grace through faith. There's a good hymn that refers to that great exchange, and it's Christian Worship number 41. The title of it is "Praise God the Lord." I want to say "Praise God the Lord, you sons of men," but they've changed some of the titles so they're more generic. You know, it's not sons of just sons of men anymore. Sons of all maybe, or something like that. But anyway, it's hymn number 41 in CW in the Red Hymn Book. And it's like verses 4, 5, and 6 are verses that refer to that great exchange. I'll let you look that up on your own. Number 12, Romans 1, verse 16, and Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 1, verse 16 has something to do with how precious the gospel is and what it does for us. Who has that one? All right, Steve, please.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile.
So how precious is the gospel? That is, it is the power of God for salvation for all people, Jew and Gentile. And then Romans 10:17. How about that one?
For
Dave, go ahead.
So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
So how does faith come to us? It comes from the Word. From the Word. And the message is the gospel, the word of Christ. All right, going on to number 13. At the time of the Augsburg Confession, the Anabaptists, those against baptism as a means of grace, believed that people could receive the Holy Spirit apart from the word and sacraments, through their own preparations, thoughts, and actions. What group today also believes that the Holy Spirit can come to people apart from word and sacraments? Which, I don't know if there are churches that call themselves Anabaptists, but there are, you know, branches of that same false teaching and belief that by our own actions, by what we do, we receive the Holy Spirit. It would be, and any church that would be in the Pentecostal group, you know, the charismatics, because they tend to think that without certain works or actions, they will not be able to speak in tongues, or they aren't filled with the Spirit unless they do something first. I think always think of the churches like the Shakers or the Quakers, you know, where they kind of sat around in God's house and waited for someone to feel the Spirit, and then whoever did would jump up and start expounding. And I've always wondered about that. Did they really feel some special presence? Or were they just pretending to? I don't know. But that's what the Pentecostals believe. And I think it might even lead to people pretending that they have a spiritual gift when they don't really. Are there some, or have there been some evangelists or preachers of the Pentecostal groups who have the power of healing, that they're able to heal? It seems that the answer would be yes to that. And that it's a mystery to me where that power comes from. Is that Satan using them to mislead them? That's what I'm inclined to think. It would lead them to, in a subtle way, rely on themselves to have or deserve those gifts of the Spirit when other people don't have them. And then people start to think, well, I don't have those gifts, so I guess I'm not good enough in God's sight. What a dangerous thing that would be. You know, to think that you must have the gift of healing or the gift to speak in tongues or whatever it might be in order to be righteous in God's sight. That's not the way it works. God's grace is for all. Okay, number 14. Well, I guess we're going to get through number 5 anyway today, and lesson 5. If someone claims to speak the words of the Holy Spirit, how can you test to see whether they are or are not speaking the Spirit's words? We've got two verses to look up as we wrap this one up. John 6, verse 63. Who's got that one for us? All right, Greg, thanks.
The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Mm-hmm.
So that's Jesus speaking. So Jesus says, the words I have spoken are spirit, and they are life. And so if we want to determine whether the words are actually the word of God or not. Well, all things that God has given to us in his words are spirit-inspired, right? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. The words of Jesus also proceed from the Spirit. And so the words I have spoken, if they're words of the Bible, if they're words of Christ, then they are the Spirit's words. What is that verse that I think it's in Timothy? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So all of Scripture is Spirit-given. And then another way to check out whether some teaching is true or not is to do as the Bereans did. What's Acts 17, Steve?
Okay. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul had said was true.
All right. So we searched the scriptures. This is what we're doing here in our Bible study. We're looking at the scriptures to see if these teachings are so. And when it comes to that great doctrine of justification, that doctrine on which the church stands, that certainly is there in the scriptures repeatedly. It's all over. So we put our trust. We put our trust in God. Let's close today by looking up a hymn. I like to use hymns as a closing prayer, and I'm going to assume that you enjoy singing these. Maybe it's just because I enjoy singing them. No, I don't think so. This is hymn number 390. Salvation unto us has come. Hymn 390. And we'll do verses 1 and 4. No, I'm sorry, 1 and 5. Verses 1 and 5 of 390. Please sing with me.
Salvation unto us has come.
Thanks for your attention. Have a great week.